Today, I'm going to be presenting our continuation on the series, What Does a Biblical Church Look Like? And this is part four, which is A Biblical Church Teaches Christ and Christ Crucified. We've been spending a few weeks in this. There'll be a few more. And so as a bit of a review, I would like to remind you of what Pastor Paul has been speaking about. So he's mentioned in previous sermons that the church of Corinth was having problems, much like churches today. The city of Corinth was a prominent first century city and is located in Greece on an isthmus between the Aegean and Ionian seas, which guaranteed its importance both militarily and commercially. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. It was a prosperous city, but also was known for its immorality. Because of Corinth's sordid reputation, a new Greek word was actually coined, which meant to live immorally like a Corinthian. The Corinthian church, unfortunately, was not immune to these issues. As a result, the Apostle Paul addressed a couple of letters to the Corinthians, which make up the largest body of work addressed to an individual congregation. These two letters address problems in areas that are still often problems in churches today. Some of the issues were as follows. The church at Corinth had divided loyalty into different leaders, resulting in disunity. They were placing personality above the message. There was gross immorality in the Corinthian church, and it was being tolerated. There was some confusion about whether or not it was better to be married or single, and how married people should relate to each other. Because of the mixed background of the church at Corinth, food was an area of conflict and concern. Jews had strict dietary laws, while Gentiles did not. Reliance upon intellect and past traditions, rather than sound biblical teaching, was a big concern. So Corinth was a struggling church, not unlike many churches today that are moving away from the sure foundation of Scripture. How can we, as Christians, identify and recognize churches that are straying? The intent of this series is to provide us with a toolbox of sorts that will enable us to recognize and identify biblical churches versus non-biblical churches. Additionally, this will also help you in keeping the leadership here at Mountain View accountable to provide sound biblical teaching and doctrine. So before we go any further, I would like to remind us to be of noble character like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Now the Berean Jews were more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Please do that with whatever you learn from this pulpit. Any Bible studies that you go to, talking to other individuals, apply this to you, to yourself, to look in the scriptures to make sure that what is being spoken and what is being taught is true. So to continue on, we're going to be reading in our passages today in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 2, or 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. So please turn to me in your Bibles. So, starting in 1 Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through this wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And continuing in chapter 2, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Father, we just praise you. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your truth, Father. Lord, let every word spoken today will come from you. Lord, let my words be your words, Father. Help us to hear and listen to your word, to understand who you are, what you did. And Father, help us to recognize the truth when we see it. Father, we just give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage today centers on the theme that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but the power of God to those being saved. Paul argues that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong, ensuring that no one may boast before him. Today we will closely examine these key theological points. Divine wisdom versus human wisdom. God's plan of salvation contradicts worldly wisdom, with Christ crucified being a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, yet power and wisdom of God to those called. Christ is all things. Jesus became for believers wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, leading to the conclusion that anyone who boasts must boast in the Lord. Paul's preaching method. Paul deliberately avoided lofty speech or wisdom when ministering to the Corinthians, choosing instead to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that their faith would rest on God's power rather than human wisdom. So, point one, the message of the cross, divine power versus human wisdom. The Apostle Paul establishes a sharp dichotomy between human wisdom and God's wisdom, centering on the message of the cross. He argues that the gospel appears as foolishness to those relying on worldly intellect, but functions as the power of God for salvation to believers. This passage serves as a corrective to the divisions in the Corinth church, which were fueled by an obsession with rhetorical eloquence and philosophical status. Before we go any further, I want to be certain of the following core issues, so that we are not deceived. The gospel, which comes from the Greek word evangelion, means good news. It's also where we get the word evangelism from. It is the central Christian message of salvation through Christ Jesus. It is broadly defined as the good news of what God has done to redeem humanity, but narrowly, it refers specifically to the atonement, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The key components of the gospel include the following. Human sin. All people are in revolt against God and under judgment due to sin. As sinners, we are separated from God. We read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we also read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ's work is as follows. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as a sacrifice for sin, rose from the dead, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and his actions redeemed us to God. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross." Legally speaking, redemption is the act of regaining ownership or possession of property by paying off a debt, fulfilling a contractual condition, or returning the purchase price to a buyer. As a fallen people, we had all sold ourselves into slavery to serve Satan, and we had no way of buying ourselves freedom. Jesus paid that debt, and he was the only one who was able to do so. Just as one redeems a coupon for something of value, the same was done for us. We are redeemed by his innocent blood to cover our guilt and shame. All sin requires the shedding of innocent blood. Grace and faith. Salvation is a free gift received by faith, not earned by works or self-improvement. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Repentance and lordship. The message calls for repentance from sin and acceptance of Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. It signifies the victory over sin and death. Acts 2:38 says, "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The second issue that I want to define is, who is the Christ? Christ, derived from the Greek word Christos, means the anointed one or the chosen one. It is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach. Jesus Christ refers to Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, and the Son of God sent to save humanity from sin. We're going to read some scriptures here. Please turn to Colossians 1, 13 to 20, where it says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Please turn to John 1, verses 1 to 5. And we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And in verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." One more, please. Turn to Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And it says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is Christ. This is Jesus. He is the Son of God come down to save us. The paradox of the cross. Paul asserts that the word of the cross creates a dividing line in humanity. To those who are perishing, in other words, rejecting God, the idea of a crucified Savior is absurd because it contradicts humans' expectations of power and logic. However, to those being saved in other words, those who come to know Christ as their Savior, this same message is the dynamic power of God. Paul supports this by quoting Isaiah 29:14, which reads, "Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligent of the intelligent will vanish." This declares God's intent to frustrate the intelligence of the wise, thereby ensuring that salvation cannot be achieved through human intellect alone. Paul identifies two primary groups who reject the gospel based on their cultural expectations: the Jews and the Greeks. For the Jews, they demanded signs, miraculous proofs of power. To them, a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block. In Jewish law, anyone hung on a tree was considered cursed by God, making the concept of a crucified Savior offensive and contradictory to their hope for a triumphant political conqueror. In Deuteronomy 21:23, we read, "You must not leave the body hanging on a pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Jewish opposition to Jesus being the Messiah has grown over the years and has become entrenched in their teaching. Classical Jewish sources argue that the crucified Messiah is a contradiction. Scholars like Israel Shahank note that the traditional Jewish texts view the crucifixion as proof that Jesus did not meet the messianic criteria, as the Messiah was not expected to suffer a curse or a Roman-style death. We should not be surprised by this, however, as God used Israel's spiritual blindness to bring us, the Gentiles, into a redemptive relationship with him. We have been grafted into the vine, but we have not replaced Israel. Romans 11:25 says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As is it written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will return godlessness away from Jacob." Similarly, Romans 11:17-18 says, "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root supports you." God is not finished with Israel. We are not Israel, we're the church. Greeks and Gentiles, they sought wisdom through their philosophical systems. To them, the gospel was foolishness because it lacked sophisticated rhetorical structure and a logical framework of Greek philosophy. The idea that salvation comes through a criminal's execution seemed irrational and, frankly, moronic to the intellectual elite. An intellectual obstacle to Christ occurs when human reason, pride, or the demand for absolute empirical proof creates a barrier to faith. While Christianity teaches that the mind is a gift to be used, an unyielding reliance on human intellect alone can prevent the person from accepting divine grace. Some key forms of intellectual obstacles are intellectual pride, the assumption that if the human mind cannot fully analyze, dissect, or prove God, well, then the concept must be invalid and discarded. The autonomy of reason, trusting exclusively in personal logic and academic analysis while refusing to submit to any authority or revelation outside oneself. I was guilty of that. Who could possibly believe in a God with a Bible that's been translated 100 different times? We don't have the original words. That was my argument. Stumbling blocks of inquiry, getting trapped by complex philosophical or historical hurdles, such as the problem of evil or the nature of miracles, without extending trust towards God. The foolishness of God, represented by the seemingly weak action of crucifixion, is paradoxically wiser than the greatest human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This inversion of values ensures that no one can boast based on their own merit or understanding. Sorry to keep harping on that, but it's not us that gets to God. God gets us to him. Despite these objections, Paul proclaims Christ crucified as the true power and wisdom of God to those whom he has called. In Christ, believers find everything they need: righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Consequently, all boast and all boasting must be directed solely towards the Lord, not human achievement. He is indeed all things to us. Before I move on to the final theological point, I would like to address the modern church. Clearly, the Bible is full of scriptural references to the need for a Savior, the price of sin being death, the fallenness of man, and the holiness of God. One would think that these truths, Christ and Christ crucified, would be self-evident and taught throughout all churches. Sadly, this is not the case. Hence the need to understand what a biblical church teaches versus what an unbiblical or worldly church teaches. Many modern churches focus more on practical life advice, personal happiness, and positive motivation rather than the heavy sacrificial message of Christ crucified. This shift often happens due to a desire to attract large crowds, avoid offending people with talks of sin and judgment, or to turn corporate worship into self-help seminars. Consumer-driven culture is one of the causes. Churches sometimes act like a business, offering services tailored to make visitors feel comfortable rather than challenged. Therapeutic messaging, sermons may provide and prioritize mental health, relationships, and financial success over theological atonement and repentance. And fear of offense. The raw reality of a bloody, brutal execution can feel too grim or foolish for modern sensibilities, prompting an airbrushed faith. There's also theological shifts that are occurring. Triumph over suffering. Some communities emphasize Christ's resurrection and victory so heavily that they downplay, skip, or even reject the physical and spiritual agony of the cross as a requirement in redemption. And there's moralism. Teaching can drift into a set of rules on how to be a good person, reducing the gospel to human works instead of divine grace. Rejection of the crucifixion. Liberal and progressive Christian pastors and theologians generally reject penal substitutionary atonement, PSA, where the penalty was paid by the substitution of Christ for our atonement. They don't believe that this is a central or biblical doctrine, characterizing it as a macabre, medieval invention, or barbaric concept that misrepresents God's character. I'll give you some examples. H.E. Fosdick is a prominent liberal pastor who argued in a book titled Dear Mr. Brown that substitutionary atonement is a pre-civilized barbarity that secular courts would not tolerate, noting that it is retained only in belated theologies rather than modern enlightenment faith. In other words, he believes that it's something of the past and it's barbaric. It's monobrow thinking. The emerging church movement of the 1990s and 2000s was defined by its critical reexamination of traditional doctrines, including the crucifixion and the nature of atonement. It was a postmodern movement that sought to deconstruct or reinterpret everything, particularly the crucifixion and the sin consequence dynamic. To them, there is no such thing as absolute truth. These unconventional theological debates, often described as atonement wars, became a significant factor in the movement's decline, as the complex theories alienated mainstream evangelical audiences. This movement largely dissolved and reemerged as progressive Christianity by the late 2000s. Progressive Christian critics often describe PSA as portraying God as an angry, wrathful sky daddy. Their words, not mine. Who saves the world by torturing his son, a view they attribute to theologians like Anselm, John Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards, rather than the New Testament. Some liberal scholars argue that the cross is not propitiatory, that it doesn't satisfy God's wrath, but rather it's a vibrant display of obedience, a model for the Christian life, asserting that the cross does not atone for our sins in a theological justification sense. Other critics like Tony Jones have challenged for claiming that the first 1,000 years of Christianity lacked a clear articulation of the concept of PSA, with defenders of the traditional view of the cross calling such claims postmodern liberal, attempts to debunk the doctrine they find morally repulsive. And finally, there's the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ represents fundamentally opposing theological frameworks. Often described as the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, prosperity theology posits that Christ's atonement guarantees believers material wealth, physical healing, and freedom from suffering in this life, viewing the cross primarily as a means to secure earthly blessings. All of this shows a profound misunderstanding and rejection of the core of Christianity itself. The key point of the crucifixion of Jesus is that it served as the ultimate sinless sacrifice to provide atonement for human sin and to reconcile humanity with God. It is not a recent invention. It was part of God's plan from the very beginning. Ephesians 1:4 says, For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Even at the end of days, we were reminded of this. Revelation 13:8 says, All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. It is not some new theology. It was part of God's plan all along. This is not some form of cosmic child abuse that was popularized by the British theologian Steve Chalk and has been discussed by progressive church figures such as Brian McLaren and Adrian Warnock. Rather, it is a rescue mission by God to save those who are lost. Now, finally, to the third point, Paul's preaching method. There was a divide in the church at Corinth because of leaders attracting followers rather than pointing to Christ. This is the cult of personality on display, and it is as much a danger to the modern church as it was then. In the church, a cult of personality is defined as an exaggerated devotion to a charismatic leader that shifts focus from Christ to an individual, often resulting in idolatry and control. It occurs when a leader becomes a center of attention, giving more status than the mission or the organization itself, and is characterized by unquestioning obedience rather than healthy respect. Alarm bells should sound in your head when the leader of the group attaches their name to the Holy Scriptures as if they have a right to claim input into God's word. This dynamic is dangerous because it replaces the prophetic value, the prophetic voice of Scripture with the words of the leader, making the church faith dependent upon human personality rather than Jesus Christ. To avoid this, leaders are encouraged to practice transparency, share power, handle criticism, and direct all admiration and admiration towards Jesus rather than themselves. In 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, Paul described his personal moral ministry approach in Corinth as the practical outworking of his theology. He deliberately rejected the methods of the professional orators of the day. No eloquence or human wisdom. Paul did not come with excellence of speech or pervasive arguments designed to dazzle the intellect. He refused to water down the gospel to make it palatable to Greek philosophical standards. He also had a singular focus. He resolved to know nothing while with them except Christ Jesus and him crucified. This is not a lack of knowledge, but a strategic focus on the core of the gospel. Weakness and fear. Paul admits that he came in weakness with great fear and trembling. This likely refers to a physical ailment, persecution, and immense pressure of ministry in a hostile, intellectual city rather than a lack of spiritual confidence. Demonstration of the Spirit. Instead of rhetorical flair, his preaching was accompanied by a demonstration of the Spirit's power. This refers to the Holy Spirit's work in convincing hearts, confirming the message through miracles and transforming lives. The ultimate goal of this method was foundational, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul wanted Corinthians' belief to be rooted in the undeniable work of God's ensuring their faith would endure forever, even when human arguments failed. Please hold the leaders of Mountain View to this standard. As Pastor Paul often says, he is just a simple country pastor. And as I have said previously, I'm not a pastor. That makes me just simple. May we please always point to the Scripture and the mighty acts of Christ our Redeemer. Father, we just praise you. We thank you. We thank you for the glory of your word, the glory of your Son given and sacrificed to us, the substitution and payment, the redemption that he provided. It is only through you and through that act, Lord, that we can come before you. Father, help us not to fall into worldly thinking. Help us not to be lured by teachers who like to tickle ears. Father, help us to be grounded firmly and faithfully, Lord, on your word. Let this church be spirit-filled and spirit-led. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Gordon's dream. Dr. A.J. Gordon, while preparing his Sunday sermon, was so tired that he fell asleep in his study. He dreamed that it was the next morning in the pulpit and the church was packed. A stranger walked in and a deacon let him have his seat. The stranger was so commanding, yet attentive, and Gordon found himself as if speaking to him alone. He decided to meet this stranger after church. As the congregation filed out one by one, the pastor, in his dream, looked in vain for the stranger until everyone had gone home. "Do you know him?" he asked the deacon. "Why, yes," said the deacon. "He's Jesus Christ." "Oh, how I wish I could have talked to him," Gordon lamented. "It's all right, pastor," said the deacon. "He'll be back next Sunday." Gordon awoke, realizing in a new way that every time he preaches and speaks about Christ, Christ is in the midst and hears every word. This dream revived both pastor and church. Gordon preached with a new power. And he was a real person. Dr. Endorion Judson Gordon, who lived from 1836 to 1895, was a prominent American Baptist preacher, theologian, and educator, best known for serving as the pastor of Clarendon Baptist Church in Boston, Massachusetts. During his tenure, Gordon transformed the wealthy, spiritually stagnant congregation into one of the most aggressive and missions-oriented churches in America. He was a central figure in the evangelical movement, frequently collaborating with D.L. Moody at Northfield conferences, and advocating for foreign missions. Dr. Gordon established salvation centers in Boston and gave great sums to missions, weak churches, to the Jews, and to the Chinese. He started a school to train missionaries, and he died at the age of 59 with the word victory on his lips. He taught Christ, and Christ crucified. By persevering in preaching the plain, unvarnished truths of the gospel, he at last saw the church at Clarendon Street completely transformed. Let me close with this benediction from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Go in peace, you are dismissed.